Corinthians chapter 4 in your New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and our text is going to be verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. There are times when the providence of God is so awe-striking that none can deny He's speaking. We've seen it again and again right here in our little congregation. God proves that He not only knows what's going on here, He proves that He cares. And God proves that He's got something to say to us in what we go through. God is good to us. We've had a season, an intense season of death. And sickness is on us now. And the possibility of death is still upon us, obviously, for all of us, but it's close by. And yet God isn't shaken. And He does not want His people to be shaken. Here's what God has to say to New Hope today as we face these times when we're losing loved ones and friends in death. Can you stand as I read the Word of God in your hearing? And then we'll ask God to bless our time together. God says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." Verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Amen. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for your care for us. Thank you for a timely word. Where would we be? What would we do if it weren't for you? If it had not been for the Lord on my side, where would I be? And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A subject for today and probably next week will be the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Now, this text, I'm sure, is familiar to most of you because this is probably one of the most well-known and frequently read texts. It's probably one of the most quoted texts. It's certainly, for most of us who've been to funerals, very familiar with this text. And yet, it's also one of the most misunderstood texts. Disagreements about this text causes strain between friends and causes friends to split. Did you know that? disagreements about this text causes theologians not only to have strain, but to split part company with each other. Disagreements about this text causes strain and difficulty between churches, between denominations. Denominations have split because of the truths in this text and the way it's understood or misunderstood. Even seminaries have strain and sometime part ways over the truths given here. Disagreements about the tribulation. Disagreements about the rapture. Disagreements about the millennium. Disagreements about the definition and the role of the church in Israel. And so, we've discussed this matter as pastors. And our plan here, because we know that these are important issues, but they are controversial issues, our plan here is not for me to address these controversial issues in this sermon series, because I don't need to add another 3 or 4 months to discuss these controversial issues. We're going to address these controversial issues in our afternoon worship service, so you can come back for part two after you've had lunch, starting in November or December or somewhere thereabouts. All right? So my point in telling you that is I don't want you to feel that these are unimportant issues to us. We've just agreed that it's more important for me to stay with the pastoral issues of the text for us as a church. And we can get together to discuss these difficulties when we've got more time, all right? And when it's more the church family that's together, all right? So in the phrase of those from Tennessee and down south, y'all come back now in the afternoon. In verses 1 through 12, we saw that love for God and love for your neighbor should motivate us to live holy. Love for God and love for your neighbor is to motivate us to live holy lives. And we're going to see in the next few weeks that eschatology should also motivate you to live holy. In other words, thinking about the future and the things of the future that God has prophesied and has told us is going to happen should motivate the Christian to live a holy life. That's the reason that I have difficulty with ministries that are supposedly prophetic ministries and they have nothing to say about the Christian's holy lifestyle. It's just feeding you information that they believe is true about the future, and you have to walk away saying, so what? I'm smarter. But God tells you what's going to happen in the future for you to live the way He says when. Now. It's not for you to wait until then. God said, I'm telling you what's going to happen so you can live your life right now. That's actually wonderful, isn't it? You know the end of the story. But the fact is that eschatology also causes confusion and concerns because there are many questions and unknowns. And I'm going to only address one of those concerns and areas of confusion today. And that is the concern and confusion regarding Christians who have died. That was a problem at Thessalonica. They had concerns and they were confused about their beloved Christians, friends or relatives, that had died in their church or from their midst, okay? And God knows that these were not just issues for people in the first century. These are not just issues for the Christians at Thessalonica. There's nothing new under the sun. We have thoughts and emotions and problems just like they did when it comes to handling the loss of a beloved relative or friend to death. So we're going to talk about that today, and we'll pick up there next week to look at more of this text. All right? So let's begin there. Let's start here. Death in the first century was called sleep. Now, it was referred to as sleep long before the first century, but certainly it was firmly established by the time we get here to the first century. So when we read verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He's referring to those who are dead, okay? Let me just give you a couple of ideas here. Can you find 1 Kings? 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." You hear that? He slept with his fathers and was buried. Why was he buried? Because he was dead. In Psalm 13 and verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Right? You remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, when Lazarus had died, and Jesus was talking to the disciples about the fact that Lazarus was dead. It says, "After saying these things," John 11:11, "he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.'" All right? 1 Corinthians 15 refers to those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So sleep was a well-known idiom for death. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, the word for cemetery means place for sleeping. Do you know that? Cemetery in the Greek means place for sleeping. Now, this was not simply Christian terminology. This was terminology that most people used. Unbelievers and believers referred to sleep, to death, as sleep. And Paul is going to talk about that distinction here in a minute. And so the reality is this: it doesn't matter whether you believe or not, you're going to die. And whether you believe or not, you're going to experience the loss of death of someone whom you know and love. Okay? So that's the reality. See, the Bible addresses reality of life. People may deny it, but the Bible brings it right in front of you. That's the reason there'll be no excuse at the judgment. Truth comes right in front of you. You may suppress it and walk away from it, but God brings it right to you. Isn't that wonderful? So, here's the issue. Unbelievers grieve for the dead without hope. Okay? Ephesians 2:12 describes unbelievers as being those who have no hope and without God in the world. No hope and without God. So obviously, to have hope, you need to have and know God, right? But unbelievers have, they grieve for the dead without hope. And one of the fundamental reason is this. Unbelievers have no informed hope of a blessed life after death. They can have mythology, and they can have their opinions, and they can have their false prophets who write and say things, but they have no confident, no informed hope of death after life. They cannot say with certainty what's going to happen after death. Pagans in the first century lived in despair, according to Greek literature. They were desperate because they had no hope. They felt like they would never awake from sleeping, you see. There's no awakening from the grave as an unbeliever. That's the reason you eat, drink, and be merry, because what? This is it. There's nothing after this. You see, that's the unbelieving mindset. And today, you all may not think of it because there's so much camouflage going on. We live in a world full of despair. These celebrities and these wealthy people who are being sucked into all of these Eastern religions, they're just as desperate as they can be. Yeah. I'm going to tell you, one of the most desperate beliefs is reincarnation. Reincarnation believes that you die and you come back as something else. You die and come back. Hinduism and New Age and many other religions have embraced reincarnation. And so you may die and come back as a cow. That's the reason India has so much hunger over there. They won't eat animals because they think they're eating their dead relatives. You see what being uninformed and ignorant does to you? And so they think that God isn't feeding them. God has provided plenty of food to India. But their beliefs is killing them. I don't know. Did I tell you all my story? I don't. If I did, I'm getting old. So if I tell this, you just act like you hadn't heard it before, all right? So don't start giving me those funny looks. Y'all remember back in May, my brother-in-law let me be a guest on his trip to Hawaii. You remember that? And so he took me to Hawaii, and we were on this bus going on a tour. And a bee got in the bus. And what do you do with a bee? What? There's no question about what do you do with a bee. It's me or him. And so, but there was this Hindu couple on the bus. And so me and my brother-in-law, as usual, we're in the back row. And so folks up front, actually that was an advantage, because folks up front got to deal with the bee first, you know. And so somebody pulled out their hat or something or other. They were getting ready to take care of the bee. But these Hindus went bananas. Oh, no, 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 no. Don't harm the bee. Don't. And people, I just held my peace. Because I know if that bee knows, if that bee wants to live, he better stay up there where folks care. But this, the wife got up and She was going to catch this. And we're looking at this woman. She's going to catch it. Oh, don't hurt it. It's just lost. It was a sad situation. Now, we're laughing about it, but here's what I want you to see. That was based on her beliefs. You see? It matters what you believe. You see? From her perspective, that's a person. You can't kill this bee because you're killing a person that's been reincarnated. You see how desperate that faith is? It's despair. There's no hope for life after death. And, you know, the same is true with Buddhism. They believe in perpetual rebirth. It's a little different. But, and I don't need to take you through the list of all of the religions. It's just despair. They grieve with no hope. Gandhi finally admitted that the life was so weighty that he couldn't hardly hold up under the whole prospect of reincarnation. You see, honest people will admit this is a despairing religion that we have here. And so God says to you and me, you are not to grieve like that. Don't grieve like there is nothing better after this life. Believers should grieve the death of other believers with hope. The fact is, death is a loss. Death is not our friend. Death is a consequence of sin. Death is a loss. It's a loss of companionship. It's a loss of fellowship, a loss of friendship. It's a loss of intimacy, a loss of leadership, and so many different relationships that are brought together there. So death brings a separation, and there's a loss. And so grief is normal for the believer and the unbeliever. Joseph grieved over his father Jacob in Genesis 50. David grieved over his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 19. Mary and Martha grieved over their brother Lazarus in John 11. And even Jesus came there. And what's the shortest Bible in the verse? He wept. So grief is not unchristian or unbiblical. Grief is normal. So Paul isn't correct. He isn't trying to reprove Christians for grieving. His issue is how you grieve. Christian grief is to be different than unbelievers' grief. When a believer dies, Christians should grieve with the certainty of hope of a blessed life after death. God has promised to keep us in this life and in the next. Right, Christian? God promises to take care. Matter of fact, 1 Peter 1 says this: God is keeping our inheritance for us, but in order for us to get our inheritance, he's got to do what? He's got to take care of us to get there. He's caring for us until we get home. There's a reason we refer to heaven as what? Home. You need to remember that. We are going home. That's the reason the songwriters, they knew, they had to remind us that we are pilgrims. This is a journey. Don't get so comfortable here that you can't keep your hopes at where it should be. And neither should you have that perspective about your relatives or friends who have died. If they were believers, they have gone where? Home. And even that, we'll discuss that in the afternoon too. Because what we know of today isn't the eternal stay. I mean, people that have died right now are, they're in a, it's not the permanent state that they're in, okay? It's temporary. And that's probably not the best word, but you understand. The eternal state is yet to come. Right? God still, He's bringing a new heaven and a new earth. There's the best is still yet to come, even for those that have, folks that have died in the Lord. Okay? But here's the problem. These Christians at Thessalonica believe that dead Christians were somehow disadvantaged. Somehow disadvantaged. Now you think with me now. These are new believers. They're new Christians. They had only a few weeks to spend with Paul. Some of you all have been Christian for years. And think about how many issues and questions you had. So your heart ought to be understanding toward these new believers who had only a few weeks to be taught. And they're trying to work through these difficult issues. So from their perspective, they cannot quite reconcile. They understand that Christ is going to return. But they're trying to reconcile what's going to happen to my dead relative or friend who's in the grave. They've got real concerns. So we can't judge them. You got to remember that you've been taught. Some of you have had years of teaching. They did not know the fate of deceased Christians when Jesus returned. And this was insightful as I thought through it. And you see if it helps you. They may have even believed that they were all going to live to see the return of Christ and be what we probably would call translated. You know, like Enoch and Elijah. Those were the only two examples of rapture, if you will, that they knew of. And these men were caught up how? Alive. And so you can imagine the kind of consternation they might have had if we live and see the return of Jesus, we'll be caught up like Enoch and Elijah. What's going to happen to my beloved friend or relative that's in the grave? You kind of see the issue? So what, when, and how would change happen for the deceased? And so here these Christians are grieving like they have no hope for the dead. You see the point? That's his issue. You got hope for yourself, but you have no hope for the dead Christian. That's his issue. How does Paul correct it? And this is how you and I ought to correct it. The first thing he does when dealing with people that are going through grief and whose hope is being suppressed and sometimes crushed, the first thing he does is to point them to the resurrection of Christ. All right? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Faith in the resurrection of Christ is the way you turn. This is the way you begin to help someone who's going through grief and who can't seem to break free, who can't seem to get out of it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. That's the issue right there. Now look at verse 14. Here's how he corrects the issue. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You see, he's taken them right away. He doesn't try to add these platitudes. Platitudes don't help people when they're hurting. People need the truth. And sometimes they just need you to be quiet. But when you have something to say, speak the truth. All right? As a matter of fact, what does "it's going to be all right" mean? We use that a lot, don't we? Can you imagine being on the receiving end of that? It's going to be all right. I need more information. I don't need you telling me it's going to be all right. That doesn't set me free. The Bible says you'll know what? The truth. The truth sets you free. My mind needs to be changed and adjusted by the truth. Okay? So, Paul starts out here by talking about faith. What is faith? Faith is a special grace from God that enables you to trust Him. Special grace from God that enables you to believe His Word even when you weren't present at an event. That's the reason Ephesians 2:8 can say, by grace you have been saved, that not of yourself. It's a gift of what? God. God give the special grace that enables you to believe Him when it doesn't make sense. Lay hold. You remember how it says about Abraham? Against all odds, Abraham laid hold of the promises of God. He believed God even when his naturally it doesn't make sense. So, faith is a special grace from God that enables you to trust Him and believe His Word even when you're not present at an event. It involves assurance and conviction of things hoped for and not seen. Is that Hebrews 11? It involves God convicts your heart that this is true. And your heart has assurance from God, this is true. Whether you believe it or not, God has convinced me that this is true. And I lay hold of it. I haven't seen it. I haven't touched it. But it's true. That's faith. Assurance and conviction of things hoped for and not seen. That's faith. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? Now here's the point. Faith is essential to become a Christian. And here's the other thing. Here's what Paul is going at. Faith is also essential to persevere as a Christian with hope. You see, when you find yourself in this spiraling discouragement, this spiraling, you're bordering on depression, it's because hope has been suppressed. Faith has to be engaged. That's the reason you need the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing what? The Word of God. And so if we're going to help people that are grieving, you got to tell them what God says. And leave the result to God. That's not your job to cheer a person up. Amen. And we need to stop taking that burden on ourselves. Do you believe God can handle that? Yes, He can. And do a much better job than you and me. See, God is not just going to cheer people up. He's going to restore the joy of His salvation if they belong to Christ. So, Paul then says, faith is the issue here. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Doesn't that do good for you? We, if you are a Christian, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Whether you believe it or not, it's just as certain. I'm just as certain about it as I am the fact that this is a handkerchief. You can argue with me all you want to. The death and resurrection of Jesus is a fact. And He has made it true to me.
That's faith. And so I'm thankful that Paul can say, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. These new believers had not seen Jesus crucified and buried. Think about that. Nor had they witnessed the resurrection. But Paul could say with confidence, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. He knew he was there. He saw the Holy Spirit save these sinners. He saw them brought out of darkness into light. He saw them cling to truth. And he knew that they believed what he told them. He was just reminding them of what they believed. Don't we all need reminders at times? Neither the Thessalonian believers nor we need to be present for this fact to be truth. They weren't there, and you and I weren't there. By faith, we know it's true. You all remember after the resurrection, Jesus made an appearance to the disciples. They were gathered. At first appearance there with the group, and you remember one person wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there when the first time that Jesus came. And so they told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas says, unless I see the holes, the marks, the nail marks in his hand, unless I put my finger in the nail marks in his hand and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Jesus knew how to handle folks like that. Right? Lo and behold, Jesus shows up. Thomas, come here. Put your hands. Put your finger in the nail imprints in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Remember what Jesus said after that? Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have believed and have not seen. Thank God for that. That's you and me. God says we are blessed even though we weren't there. We're blessed because we believe and never saw it. Never saw a hammer, never saw a nail, never saw a cross, never saw the centurions. But it's real. It's real. My Savior, what did Job say? My Savior liveth. He's alive. Whether you believe it or not. That's faith. As a matter of fact, show you how important it is. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to these verses. The resurrection is critical. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But then here comes verse 20. But it's a undeniable, undisputable fact. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, whether you believe it or not. It's a fact. For the Christian, the resurrection is essential for our life and perseverance. Don't ever back off of the resurrection. Whether you win the debate or not is irrelevant. If you can't answer all of the questions of the doubters, the resurrection is still true. Now, the last thing I want to say here, to help a person who's grieving over the dead, before I make this statement, I really vacillated on this.
because I didn't want you to get bogged down with the technical issues, but I have to talk to you about one technical issue of grammar, okay? I know most of you don't study Greek, and that's okay, but there's certain things you need to know to help you understand what you got in your Bible, all right? And this is one of those issues. If you look at verse 14, let me get back over there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, the ESV reads, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now if you have a King James, a New King James, or the NAS, you have "after fallen asleep in him" or "in Jesus" or some construction like that, right? Now here's the technical issue. In the Greek, the question is, what do you do with the phrase "through Jesus"? Now, if you got a good Bible, if your Bible says "in Jesus," if you got a good study Bible, it'll show you probably in the center column or somewhere in the reference that the word is not "in." The word is "through." It's "dia," "dia tu Jesus," okay? "Dia tu Jesus," it means "through." Okay? "In Christ" would be E-N, "in Christos," okay? Or "in Jesus." So the Bible has clearly said that this action is through Jesus. Now here's the dilemma. If you got an ASV, an authorized version, or RSV, or ESV, it reads the way I read it, okay? And a number of other versions. There's equal it's not a settled issue is what I'm trying to say to you. Okay, so don't get disturbed because your version reads a little different. Here's the problem. They both are plausible. They both are possible. Interpretators struggle with where you put this "through Jesus." Either one has difficulty, okay? Because it's difficult to explain what it means to die through Jesus, as you may have in the NAS or the King James, New King James. But it's also, you've got the challenge when you say, "through Jesus, God brings with him those who've fallen asleep." The question is, who are those? Okay? So I tend to favor the construction in the NAS, the King James, and the New King James. And it's mainly because of grammar, okay? It's not because it's you can clearly explain it, but it's the balance, and I won't take you through all the technical issues. And here's where I've come to. That at least helps you decide those who are coming back with Jesus. Who are those who are coming back with Jesus? Those who have died in Christ. Okay? And so, as we look at the way Paul helps a person grieving about a Christian, he says, "We believe that Jesus will return again. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him." Okay? He's coming back again. God will return. He will. We believe that he died and rose, but we also believe that he's coming back. Faith in what happened in the past, Jesus died and rose, leads to faith in what will happen in the future. He will come again. God has given you faith to believe that he conquered death and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Faith gives you the confidence to believe that that same Jesus will return. You see how he's putting it together? He's helping the person that's grieving to see that your faith has already enabled you to deal with this issue. You just got to be reminded, as Peter says, of what you already know. All of the prophecies and promises of his first coming were true. Therefore, we believe the promise of his return is true also. Amen? He has fulfilled the prophecies of the incarnation, of his suffering, of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and we believe that God is able to put it off with him coming back again. God cannot lie. God is not unfaithful. But then for that hurting Christian who's alive, he says this: we believe Jesus will return with believers who have died. This was a major area of concern and confusion at Thessalonica. They did not understand how the return of Christ would impact their dead Christian relatives and friends. The fact is, that person is not in the grave. And those of us who've gone through death know that you've got to get over that. You've got to get beyond thinking that that dead person is in the grave. 2 Corinthians, is it 5? Absent from the body? What? Present or at home with the Lord. Okay? So their souls were already with Jesus. And he's saying when Jesus returns, he's going to bring them with them the souls of these dead Christians to be reunited with their resurrected bodies. That is the issue. What is the issue? They have not been forgotten. They have not been overlooked. They are not at a disadvantage. As a matter of fact, next week we're going to see that they actually have an advantage, because they are going up before you do. Isn't God wonderful? He knows how to help you when you're hurt. They're not disadvantaged. Stop your worrying. Stop your anxiety. Stop your concern about your... He is not chiding you for grieving. Chiding you for worry. Worry and anxiety is not an error. That's sin. So he's chiding you for sin. Stop your worrying. God's got it under control. There ain't a thing you can do about a dead relative. Amen. And a part of trouble is that there are religions today that believe there is. And you see again where false beliefs cause so many troubles. There ain't a thing you can do for a person who has died. Nothing. Why are you praying for them? You can't. There's nothing more to be done. We die once, huh? And after that, the judgment. So the Thessalonians and believers here today should grieve with hope. I'll address the details of Jesus' return next week, but the fact of his return has been established today so that we might have hope. The death of a relative can be traumatic for a little child. Some of us have seen that. That little child has all kinds of questions about the relative's condition, right? They can ask you that. Are they happy? Is grandma happy? Is she sad? Is she in pain? Will I see grandpa again? Who's in the grave? You can get those questions from little children. They've got questions, real questions, because they don't know, they don't understand. They're concerned. They love that person. They may experience grief, despair, and anxiety. The thing about dealing with children and death is that it may be very, very difficult to comfort them. Some of you have found that to be true. And it may take a very long time. Just because a person stops crying doesn't mean that their grieving is over. Likewise, brothers and believers, brothers and sisters can have some troubling thoughts too. Brothers and sisters in the faith can have concerns, fears, anxieties, doubts, and even questions regarding loved ones and friends who've died in Christ. Memories can cause intense grief at times. I think it was probably 6 months after my father died that I really grieved. You can't control memories. You can't control what I mean by that is that they come at different waves at different times, okay? And you don't need to feel like you're walking in unbelief when that happens. God is saying, I'll meet you. I'll work you through this. Therefore, we must be patient and caring as we comfort those who grieve. We must continue to direct their thoughts to the resurrection of Christ and the promised resurrection of those who are asleep in Christ. Our hope is in God our Father, who cannot lie and will not fail his children. God our Father is faithful to the end of this life and throughout eternity. We believe, even though we have not seen. We believe, even though we have not touched. We believe, even though we were not present. We believe, even though we have not experienced personal resurrection. We believe because Jesus has made us a promise. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again. I will come again to receive you to myself so that where I am, there you will be also." That's a promise from Jesus. So the question is this your hope and trust? If this is your hope and trust, I can tell you with confidence, all is well with your soul. The next question is, was this the hope and trust of your loved one or friend who died? If so, we can say with confidence, all is well with that soul. Amen? If this is not your hope and trust, then your hope for the future and eternity is in vain. Eternity will be misery and pain for you unless you repent. You must repent if you have vain, futile thoughts about an eternity without Christ. Eternity will be misery because Jesus is the only one that can save. He's your only hope and your only salvation. Trust him today. And if there are those here who would desire to join us in membership, we'd extend our heart to you, extend our love and invitation to you, that we can grow together in grace and in Jesus Christ. And build our hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Father, thank you for every mercy, every act of tenderness, every detail that you have shown us in grace to bring us to this point. Thank you for saving those who are in Christ, and for enabling us to grow in him. Thank you for the hope, the certainty of hope that we have in Christ after this life is done and over. Thank you for the comfort given to us for those who've gone on before us in Christ, the friends and loved ones who've died in Him. We're so thankful that we can grieve with hope. And so, Lord, what more can we say to You than thank You? And we yield ourselves as Christ did to say, not my will, but Thine be done. Father, we pray that Your will might be done here today. If there is one that does not know Jesus Christ, that does not have their hope fixed firmly on Him, I pray by the power of the Spirit, the activity of Your Word, that You would bring this person to Christ today. Grant them true repentance and faith in Him. And Lord, if You are drawing someone to join us here as a member, we pray that You'd work this grace out clearly in their hearts for Your glory and for the good of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's bow together for just a few minutes in meditation.